It's great to be with all of you here. Boy, yeah, a whole front half the church is left.
Is it warmer back there?
It must be. Wow. Excuse me. It's great to be with all of you again. Last week, we continued looking at verses 13 through 17 as Paul begins to close out chapter 2 of this second letter to the Thessalonians that we've been studying. And in particular, we spent time going over verse 14 in the passage where Paul wrote, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I mentioned last week that there were two words in the first part of verse 14 that deserved a closer look. And those two words are the words called and also gospel that we find in the verse. And the reason that I wanted to look at the word called was because when people see that particular word, it oftentimes evokes thoughts that unless God chooses an individual to be saved, then that person cannot be saved. And as we saw last week when we looked at this in detail, there is a huge block of people in evangelical Christianity that hold to Calvinistic teachings that espouse just that, that God chooses those who are to become saved individuals. In briefly looking at the different points in Calvinism, we saw one of the foundational core doctrines of that theology, and that's called unconditional election. And that Calvinistic doctrine teaches that God elects or chooses, would be another word for that, that he chooses those that will be saved. Now, as a side note, and not getting into too much into the weeds of a total refutation of that doctrine, why I find that point of theology problematic can simply be described in this way. If God chooses certain individuals to be saved, then I don't really see any other way around the fact that this means that there are those that God does not choose, which then condemns those individuals to an eternity in the lake of fire where they will be separated from God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ forever. I can't get any other way around that. But as I understand many different passages of Scripture, God gave His Son Jesus Christ as a gift to all the people of the world so that anyone could receive everlasting life through belief in Jesus Christ. That's a simple argument from logic that doesn't get into all sorts of other doctrinal issues surrounding all of that. But that's the reason that I felt it necessary to take a closer look at the word called that's used here in verse 14. Because all too often, that word seems to point people towards that Calvinistic line of thinking. In looking at the word called, we saw that there is biblical support that shows God is certainly involved in making people aware of who God is. We looked at John chapter 6 and verse 44, where Jesus there is recorded as saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And as we looked in our study last week, the word draws that we see here in the verse in John's Gospel, that's pretty much equivalent to the word called that we see Paul using in verse 14 of the second chapter in 2 Thessalonians. So the big question was, is this calling or drawing directed at specific individuals, or is it directed at people generally? Now, we looked at different verses that show how the agent that is involved in this drawing of individuals is none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. And we saw how the Holy Spirit works in some verses out of John in chapter 16. If you remember, this is the passage where Jesus talks with his disciples, minus Judas, mind you, who's already left the scene. And this is where Jesus speaks with his disciples on the very evening that will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapters 14 through 17, Jesus goes over many things with his disciples. And chapter 16 is where he really focuses on the Holy Spirit, that is, who Jesus calls the Helper. So in verses 5 through 15, Jesus elaborates on what the Holy Spirit's going to be doing when he comes. Verse 8 in particular deals with his role in drawing people to Christ. Notice again what Jesus states one of the Holy Spirit's roles will be. Jesus says there, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, there are a few things that are notable to point out in this verse. Regarding who the targets of the Holy Spirit's drawing is, are his efforts directed at certain specific individuals, or is it a universal drawing? Well, we see the phrase, "He will convict the world." He will convict the world. This points to a universal drawing of people, not just certain select few specific individuals. This drawing that goes out to everyone makes it possible for anyone to believe on the gift of God's Son that he gave to the world. Something else that is notable, and that is, what would be the point of the Holy Spirit's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment if God is only going to choose certain people? It seems that this would have been a perfect time for the Lord to interject an explanation supporting how the Holy Spirit would convict those whom God the Father had chosen to believe in him. But that's not what Christ told his disciples. He said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, etc. Now, going back to what Paul wrote in verse 14, there's something else that is worth pointing out when looking at this word called. Let's look again at the first half of verse 14, where Paul writes, "To which he called you by our gospel." Notice who Paul is writing to in this verse. It is not to a singular individual. Paul is writing to the group of believers in Thessalonica. That is, he's writing to multiple people. That's who he's referring to when he writes, "He called you." The "you" is in what we would grammatically call the second person plural. Now, this doesn't prove that each individual in the group Paul is writing to were not called individually at one point. I'm not trying to claim that. You can't claim that by looking at this. But when we look at the phrasing of the first half of the verse, we see the Holy Spirit's drawing at work. Now, when closing out the message last week, I mentioned that there is a link between the two words called and gospel in verse 14. This link, I believe, is the connection of the Holy Spirit's drawing through the message of life that is found in the gospel. This is often how the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. So what is the gospel that Paul is referring to? Well, in its basic form, the definition of the word gospel is good news or good tidings. That's what it means. Now, as to what the exact makeup of what the message of the gospel is, well, you know what? That's debated among scholars. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a few minutes. But for our purposes this morning and what Paul is writing here in 2 Thessalonians, I like to look at it from what Paul's perspective would most likely have been as he was evangelizing during this early time in church history. And before most of the rest of the New Testament scriptures were even written. So what would have been the good news or these good tidings that Paul would have proclaimed to the Thessalonian believers when he was ministering to them? Well, looking at it from Paul's personal perspective, and being that Paul himself had been a persecutor of believers in Jesus Christ, and then himself having been confronted by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, I believe that proclaiming that Christ had risen from the dead was certainly going to be part of this good news. Most certainly, the fact that Christ did rise from the dead, that proved that Christ was exactly who he claimed he was, the literal Son of God. Along with this, being that Paul himself had come out of Judaism and the Jews looked forward to the future Davidic kingdom as their inheritance, much of Paul's evangelism centered on convincing those he was witnessing to that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah that the Jews had earlier rejected. That would also have been part of the good news. Now, as the few letters Paul had written up to this point, they wouldn't have been copied and distributed to other churches yet. You know, they didn't have fax machines or anything back then. It took time for the scribes to do all this stuff. So these early letters, most of them would not have been distributed yet. Possibly the letter to the Galatians was, maybe. But these Thessalonian letters would not have been. So what Paul had in his brain and what Old Testament parchments he was able to get his hands on in the synagogues, those things would have been his resource material to work with as he proclaimed this gospel, the good news, the good tidings that he refers to in verse 14. But as we've already seen in our study of these two letters, a significant part of what Paul considered the good news was that Christ would be returning again for those who believed in him. All of these things would have been bits and pieces of information that Paul would use as he witnessed about this Jesus Christ to these individuals in these different areas. This information would be helpful to convince people that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, one thing we usually don't think much about is this interim period between when the Old Testament scriptures were written and when the New Testament scriptures were written. And what I'm thinking about in particular would be the time between when Christ came to earth and the first scriptures of the New Testament were actually written. As far as we know, the first of the New Testament books that was written was most likely the book of James. That, most scholars believe, was written between 45 and 50 A.D. Mark's gospel was probably written around 50 A.D. And next would have been Paul's letters to the Galatians and the Thessalonians. All three of those letters would have been written probably between 49 and 51 A.D. So in these years between Christ's resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and when the first scriptures were put down on paper, so to speak, it wasn't really paper, parchment or whatever they called it, there was a period of about 15 to 18 years before the first scriptures that we have, or the copies of manuscripts that we have, were written. During that time, those 15 to 18 years, basically all the evangelism that was taking place would have been in what we would call the oral tradition. The apostles did not have a pocket Bible that they could pull out and quote New Testament scriptures from. So the obvious question would be, as the apostles spoke and witnessed to people, were the words that they spoke inspired words of God? I think we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit was fully able to guide the apostles as they spoke when spreading the message of life. And I believe that when the Holy Spirit guided them, what they said would have been as equally authoritative as if they were reading from the completed canon of Scripture that we have today. In John in chapter 14, we have the Lord Jesus talking with his disciples. Again, this is on the very night of his betrayal by Judas. In John in chapter 13, Judas is identified as Christ's betrayer. And then in chapter 13, it's recorded that Judas exits the room to go and get ready to do what he's about to do. And it's after this that Jesus gets into his intimate discussion with the remaining disciples. And I think there's significance to this, because Judas was not saved, all the other disciples were. And all the things that Jesus talks about with the disciples in chapters 14 through 17 are meant for believers. Okay? So in John chapter 14 and verses 16 through 18, Jesus makes his first mention of the coming Holy Spirit, that is, the Helper. Notice what Jesus says in those verses. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." But regarding this issue of what the apostles would speak in these years between when Christ went to the cross and when the New Testament canon of Scripture was written, note what Christ told his disciples a little further down in this same passage in chapter 14. Verses 25 and 26, I believe, are significant regarding this. Jesus told them, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you." Note that not only will the Holy Spirit bring to remembrance the things that Christ had said to them, Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things. And we actually see some examples of how the Holy Spirit brought things to the disciples' remembrance written in a couple of other places in John's Gospel. Note what is written actually very early on in the Gospel, in chapter 2, in verses 19 through 21. Now this passage is talking about Jesus' cleansing of the temple of the money changers. And there's some conversation that goes on, and then Jesus responds by saying, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So here was a time when the disciples were perplexed at what Jesus was talking about. That is, until after Christ had risen from the dead. And then they were able to put two and two together to understand what Jesus had said. Now, another time, later in the Gospel of John, John is writing about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem a week before he was to be crucified. And in that passage, it was talking about how the crowds were praising Christ. Interestingly, John also makes a note about how the disciples looked back on that event. Know what he wrote in verse 16 of John in chapter 12. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Now all this is to say is that the Holy Spirit was fully able to cause the disciples, that is, these are the same people that would later be the apostles, the Holy Spirit was able to cause them to not only bring things to remembrance, but I believe to inspire their very words until those words were actually written down in their writings and their epistles for us to later benefit from. So the Holy Spirit was to be able to preserve his word even through the oral tradition. Much of what they spoke in this interim period would also be considered the good news that brought people to Christ. After all, it was during this period in history that the church experienced phenomenal growth. Now, when looking at these early letters of the Apostle Paul, the second letter to the Thessalonians that we're currently studying, for example, this is only the third letter that Paul had written. But both of these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they were primarily written to reinforce Paul's verbal teachings on Christ's return for his church. Obviously, for the Apostle Paul, that was certainly good news worth preaching, as he devoted most of these two letters to that subject. Now, his letter, first letter that was written to the church in Galatia, that letter's focus was on dealing with how the Galatian believers had moved away from living by faith in their daily lives to instead trying to be justified in the eyes of God by their works. And this is what got Paul really upset. So the good news of that letter to the Galatians was in reinforcing salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ, which is what he had preached to them whilst he ministered amongst them in the Galatian region during his first missionary journey. Well, how do we know this? Well, we know this by what he wrote in his letter to them. and some questions that he posed to them. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You see, these questions that Paul posed to his readers, they were pointed ones that show how important salvation by grace through faith is. And we look at all of Paul's later writings, that is, all these letters to these other churches, salvation by faith alone is a cardinal attribute of all those letters. Never, ever does the Apostle Paul point to works as being necessary for one's eternal salvation. It's always faith alone that is the basis of one's receiving everlasting life. Now, going back to this issue of why I feel the need to address this issue of what the gospel is because there is quite a bit of confusion on this issue. I mentioned earlier that there's debate among scholars as to what the exact makeup of what the message of the gospel is. I know, for example, and Patty, you could probably verify this, she went to Frontier as well, a lot of years before I did. But when I was in Bible college there, I was taught that the pure gospel is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15. The first four verses of that chapter describe what many believe is the message of, again, what they call the pure gospel. Those verses say this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So, to shorten what the message of the pure gospel is, according to those who hold this view, the pure gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I certainly understand how important the elements of this view are regarding the salvation of the individual. Because without any of these things taking place, again, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if any of those three things hadn't taken place, then it would be impossible for any person to obtain everlasting life. Those things happening and all the things associated with them, it's through all those things happening that the eternal salvation of mankind is accomplished. Those are vital. Those things didn't happen, salvation couldn't happen. But the only problem with this message, at least in the form that it is in up here, it does not give the saving message of believing in Jesus Christ. It doesn't give it. If this message is the only message that I would give to someone, they really wouldn't know what it is that Christ himself says about how one is to gain everlasting life. And we'll come back to this in a few minutes and I'll explain a little more. But let's go to some very clear passages that leave no doubt as to what is required to receive everlasting life. In fact, we're going to use the Apostle Paul again. We can look at another situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in. Near the beginning of his second missionary journey, same journey that he spent time in Thessalonica and that he wrote both these letters to the Thessalonians in, he first went to the city of Philippi. Now, I think I got a map up here. After Paul, this is his second missionary journey. Paul, he had gone up. This is his first missionary journey, was in this area here. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, all down here. Second missionary journey, came back up here, and he tried to go over here, and the Holy Spirit closed the doors. So he ended up over here in Troas, and he received what is known as the Macedonian call. Okay, where he had a vision of somebody coming over from Macedonia saying, hey, we need you to come over here. So he, after that, he got on a boat, went up here, stopped in the island of Samothrace. I don't know if that's pronounced properly or not. Went there, then he went up. Next day, got on a boat, went up to Neapolis. And then from there, traveled up to this city called Philippi. Okay? The time he was in Philippi, he spent several days there and ended up meeting a lady named Lydia. She was a proselyte, a Gentile who had been starting to hang out by the shoreline where they would preach to the Jews. And so she was a godly woman. She was trying to get close to God, and we could go down that story too as far as how that has a problem with another view in Calvinism, but that's another topic for another day. Anyhow, she came to the Lord through what Paul was teaching. She was baptized and asked Paul and Silas, who was his traveling companion, to stay at her house. So they did, and they were evangelizing around Philippi. In the process, there was a slave girl that she did fortune telling, and she made her masters a lot of money by doing this fortune telling. Well, she started following Paul and Silas around, and then she would shout out, this is recorded in Acts chapter 16 and 17, she'd shout out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Now you would think that Paul would thought, that's cool. She was right. But she kept doing it, and it really got to annoy him. It really got to annoy him. She did it for many days. So Paul ended up casting the spirit out of her so she would stop doing that. Now, when that happened, this upset the slave girl's masters, because that source of income now was gone. She couldn't do fortune telling anymore because that demon or that spirit came out of her. Okay? So these masters then had Paul and Silas brought up before the local magistrates. So we're going to pick up the story there, beginning in Acts chapter 16 and verse 20. It says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he," talking about the jailer, "he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So this sets the stage for the clear presentation of the message of life. Notice what's recorded next in the passage, beginning in verse 25. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So you see in this last verse up here the jailer's question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now I want you to pay particular attention to what Paul and Silas's answer was to the jailer's question. Verse 31 gives that answer. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." You see, Paul and Silas did not give an answer that involved a bunch of other things that they have to understand and believe in order to be saved. They stated the simple and uncomplicated truth of the basis for one's gaining of everlasting life. And that's believing in Jesus Christ. Note what verses 32 through verse 34 states. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So we read this, and it's obvious that the jailer took them to his house to treat their wounds. And it was there at the jailer's house that Paul and Silas must have explained what the jailer needed to hear so that he and his family would understand who Jesus Christ was and believe in him. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Paul probably recounted all of the elements of what we call the pure gospel. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the jailer and his family. But those things are not what are required to believe in to be saved. They certainly give evidence as to the divinity of Jesus Christ, and hopefully will lead to and convince someone that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. But remember, believing is being convinced that something is true. That's what belief is. And when one gives evidence of something, that really is a foundation for belief. You know, even when I present the message of everlasting life to people today, I don't just throw it out there, "You got to believe in him," and just leave it there. I explain who Christ is. And I use these same truths of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the process of explaining who Christ is. I often talk about his virgin birth. You know, that he's 100% man and 100% God at the same time. I go through and explain all these things. But these truths, they prove that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. And those truths also prove that he is able to fulfill his promise of everlasting life. But those truths really are not the essence of what needs to be believed in order to gain that everlasting life. Christ himself stated this obvious truth every time that he stated what is required for one to gain everlasting life. John 3:15, John 3:16, John 3:18, John 5:24, John 6:40, verse 47, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. All of these verses, they basically say the same thing. And that is, if one believes in Christ, that person will not perish, but have everlasting life. Even John the Apostle himself, when penning the words of this gospel, said the same thing in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Again, what I always call the purpose statement of the gospel of John. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've seen evangelists on television giving their evangelistic pleas, and literally 95% of the time, they never even mention this saving element, believing in Christ. They don't. But not only do most of the evangelists never mention believing in Christ, most of them rarely mention everlasting life either. When you see the commercials on TV, pay attention to that. See what you see. They mention all sorts of other things that the listeners of these commercials need to do, but they don't talk about these things. And sadly, all these other things that they mention leave the individual with more confusion than any real answers. Another thing to consider is that one can believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and still not be saved. If they believe that, they must also work for their salvation, because that would be a works-based salvation. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, works play absolutely no part in one's salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if somebody believes that they have to also work for their eternal salvation, then they really are not relying on the sufficiency of Christ and what he did on their behalf for their salvation, because they think they got to add something to it. That's basically what it boils down to. Now, I can go on, but we're running out of time, and we do have a potluck to get to. The word gospel is a difficult word to define, because it's one of those words that means many different things to many different people. And as stated, my biggest complaint is that it is not as clear as to what it means, and it definitely does not have the saving message within at least a traditional understanding of what it supposedly means. Now, it does contain vital information that really is important for somebody to understand, but it's not necessary for salvation. It is necessary that it did happen so that man can be saved. Those elements, without it, man could not be saved. But it doesn't say anything about believing in Christ. That's the sad part, I think, about when you say, I'm going to preach the gospel to somebody. It's not really very clear. And that's why I felt it was important to take a closer look at it this morning. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for our potluck. Father God, again, I personally am so thankful that the message of life that your Son Jesus Christ gave, even Paul and Silas, as we saw this morning, and to the Philippian jailer, is uncomplicated. The message of life is simply believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what being saved is all about. Is there more to learn after that? Oh, you bet there is. That's where discipleship comes in. In growing in a relationship with you through learning about all the intricacies of all the things that you went through, such as these elements of the gospel and how important they are to the plan of salvation, because without them man could not be saved. But those are issues for discipleship, not for gaining everlasting life. And I'm thankful that you made your message so uncomplicated that virtually anybody can believe in Jesus Christ, being convinced that you did all these things so that we could have everlasting life. What an awesome truth that is. Father, again, I thank you for your love for us, the fact that you sent your Son to this earth to provide a way of salvation for all of mankind. I thank you, and I pray that everyone here this morning has embraced that truth as well. We thank you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.